Let's pray, shall we, before we open God's word again. Our Father, we thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for fellowship with you and for your word. And as we open the Bible together again, we pray that you will feed us. We pray that we would see your mercy, your provision for us, our need for you, and give us what we need in these minutes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've just read two further chapters in the Joseph story in Genesis. For those who are visiting, we are proceeding at a swift pace through a series of sermons on Genesis. And today, these chapters 43 and 44, full of drama, full of action. And I don't know what you think, but what crosses my mind, we've gone through two further chapters and still Joseph hasn't told his brothers who he is. It's a kind of an ongoing tension. We know as readers who Joseph is. He's the ruler and his brothers are going to him repeatedly for food, for grain, to survive. And Joseph seems to be playing with them, doesn't he, somehow? What's happening? If you watch too many soap operas on the TV, you probably think this is just an exciting story. Okay, the tension is mounting up. What we're reading in these chapters really only serving to keep you anticipated. What you really want to see is brothers' face, their faces at the end of the day when Joseph says, "It's me." But I don't think that's what it's about, really. There is that tension, of course, but there is much more. So why is the Joseph story being told over so many chapters? What's Genesis trying to tell us here? Genesis is telling us about beginnings, about identity. How God forged his covenant people out of the world. He made them his own, and he put his mark on them, and he's preparing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as the ancient covenant people Israel were hearing or reading this text, they had their expectations. What are your expectations this morning from this text? What do you want to know about God? We're going to look at one particular verse in this passage, this long passage that we've read together. This one verse, I think, is key. It's an important one. It's an important time in the telling of the story. And it also gives us important ideas and concepts and words that show us the significance of what's going on here. And that's verse 14 of chapter 43. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at that verse. Verse 14, it says this. Jacob is speaking, and he says, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." It's a farewell to his sons, and it's also a prayer. It's happening at an important time in this narrative. We've heard it read. Before this verse, the scene is in Canaan. The brothers are getting ready to go back to Egypt. They need to go back to Egypt. They need to get food. And Jacob needed to be persuaded that this was the right thing to do, and that Benjamin, the young brother, Jacob's favorite now, Benjamin needed to go with them. So that's happened. That persuasion has been done, and now Jacob is sending them on their way. And after this verse, the scene immediately shifts to Egypt. The brothers are immediately, in verse 15, already, we don't hear about the journey, they are in Egypt, in front of Joseph. And at the mercy of Joseph, we can say. So this verse, 14, is pivotal in the middle. Jacob has given detailed instructions about what the brothers should take with them to create and evoke favor in Joseph's eyes. We know Jacob is good at these kind of tactics. We remember looking back at Esau, where Jacob coming back and confronting the possibility of his angry brother Esau coming to get him. And Jacob perhaps then feeling very vulnerable. Is this it? Is this it for my family? Are we goners? Is Esau going to do us in? So he prepares all these presents, doesn't he, and sends them on very, very strategically. Here it's similar. Jacob, in a way, is, again, at a crisis point. He thinks he may lose what's dear to him, his family, so he prepares these presents in great detail. But he also prays. And it's in verse 14 that we want to note his last words to them. It's the climax of his farewell. He doesn't know if he will necessarily see them again. And he commits them to God. So we're going to look at, in the rest of the minutes that we have, we're going to look at how he addresses God. We're going to look at what he prays for and see something of his faith and his commitment here. How does Jacob address God? Have you noticed that at the beginning of verse 14? May God Almighty. The word God Almighty, or the words in Hebrew, are the ones that may be familiar to us. Do you know what that might be? God Almighty, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. We even sing a song. We perhaps know these words. It's a specific title for God. And it's interesting to note that this is the fourth time in the Bible, the fourth time in the book of Genesis, that this title has been given to God, El Shaddai. And I think it's very important and useful to see why. So I'm just going to spend a minute or two telling you what the previous occasions have been, because something very interesting comes out of that. El Shaddai. The first time was back in Genesis 17, when God is talking to Abraham. And God uses this name of himself when he appears to Abraham and makes his covenant with Abraham and commands Abraham to be blameless so that God Almighty may multiply Abraham. Abraham's name is changed to Abraham because he will be the father of a multitude of nations. So El Shaddai, Almighty God, is blessing and promising a multitude of nations. The next instance is Isaac, Genesis 28, verse 3. Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau, of course, but nevertheless, he's blessing Jacob, and he says, God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. And then the third instance is not too long ago in Genesis 35. Jacob is again involved, and God uses the name of himself when he appears to Jacob at Bethel and blesses him. And at that time, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And God Almighty says to him, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. Now in this verse that we're looking at, Jacob appeals to Almighty God, to El Shaddai. Do we see the pattern here? El Shaddai, the Almighty God, is all about the blessing, the multiplying, the family, Israel growing and becoming established. It's the promise of many descendants. And this moment here is pivotal for Jacob because he thinks he might lose it. So his choice of who he's praying to and what address he uses for God, I think, is very important. He's remembering God Almighty. And he's using the name that God has given him back to God and saying, Almighty God, remember your promise. My sons are leaving, all of them, including my dear Benjamin. They're going into the powers of a foreign, unpredictable ruler. He has the power to keep them, to enslave them, to kill them. Yet if they don't go, we'll probably die of hunger here. I think this is a change in Jacob's trust and appeal to God Almighty. It's different to the Jacob we looked at last week. If you were here last week when Benjamin Clark was preaching, you remember Jacob as somebody who says, oh, everything's working against me. You remember the way that Benjamin pointed that out? Instead of singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, what was Jacob singing, in a way? Nobody loves me, this I know, for my troubles tell me so. He's changing. And it's important to notice he's changing. He is now coming back to God, and he's looking at God Almighty. And incidentally, it was only this morning reading this text again. Well, actually, it was Ruth reading it in the car. I realized I was hearing the names. And we don't hear the word Jacob, do we, in this chapter? What is he called? He's now, in this chapter, for the first time, consistently, called Israel. This chapter is telling us something about the people of Israel, about Jacob himself, and about how they're developing, how they're becoming the covenant community. Jacob's changing. Have you changed as well to trust Almighty God, El Shaddai? Is he your God? Is he almighty to you? Think on his promises to you in the Word. Appeal to him on the basis of his gracious promises and his faithful character. Stop trying to keep things together by yourself, as Jacob was. You can't. You can't. It might be your work. It might be your family. The things around you. You can't do it. You can appeal to God Almighty, who has promised goodness. Do what he tells you. Trust and obey. Now Jacob asks for mercy, doesn't he? That's another key word in this verse 14. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And I just want to take a second just pointing out that this word mercy, we may just read over. We know God is a merciful God. That's what the Bible's about. But in fact, this is the first time in the Bible, this is the first time in the book of Genesis that this word is used for mercy. And Jacob's using it. It, of course, it's not a strange word in the Bible. It's used many times. But this is the first time. And what is interesting, and what's a lesson to us, is that very quickly it comes again. It comes again in the passage we've read. So Jacob is using this word, appealing to the Almighty God that God would have mercy in his prayer. And a few verses later, I'll tell you which verse that is. A few verses later, we see the answer. We see this very concept, this word is used in the text about Joseph, about the response that Joseph has. That's verse 30 of verse 43. In the NIV, it's a little bit difficult to make out because verse 30 says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. Another version that I was looking at says, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And that's the word. Compassion, mercy. It's the same word in the Hebrew that's used. So Jacob's prayer is immediately answered. We see that compassion, we see that mercy in the man, in Joseph. And it's the same word, for instance, we see many times in the Bible, and we can praise God for example, in Psalm 103, verse 4. God, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Is that your praise and your testimony as well? It was Joseph's, wasn't it? Literally. God redeemed his life from the pit. The pit that his brothers threw him into all those years before. God redeemed his life from that pit and crowned him with steadfast love and mercy. And it's this mercy that he's now showing and repaying back to his brothers who did that to him. The second subject in the verse 14, after God Almighty, is he, or the man. Of course, this is interesting for us because we know who the man is, don't we? Who is the man that Jacob is talking about and praying about? Joseph. He's the man of power. He didn't know that. We, as readers, know that. So Jacob's praying about the interaction of this man towards his sons. And he's praying for mercy, as we've seen. He's praying that this man, what is he praying for? What should this man do? Look at that verse. The man will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. He's praying for reuniting of the family. And that they would come back. They would be reunited and they would come back to him, to Jacob. We know from our knowledge of Genesis that this prayer is answered, isn't it? And it's answered and more. Not only do those children come back, Simeon, who's enslaved, who's captured, taken ransom in Egypt, he's reunited, and Benjamin comes back. But who also ends up coming back? Who everybody thought was gone? Joseph himself, of course. And this coming back is a great picture for what is happening here. Because not only are they physically coming back and returning and making their way on their donkeys from Egypt back to Canaan, but there is in this passage, and I think this is one of the main reasons we have this long passage, we're hearing about, we're reading about the way that this family, this covenant family, is being built together. Is being not only reunited physically, but their indifference to each other is being taken away and is being replaced by integrity, by loyalty to each other. And Joseph is doing this in his, we might say, schemings. Joseph is being very compassionate and kind. But he's also scheming. I mean, why does he hide the silver in their sacks and then he plants his silver cup in Benjamin's sack and then gets them chased so that they would uncover the silver cup and whoa! And the brothers are absolutely dismayed. They tear their clothes because they have to go back. Why is Joseph doing all this to his brothers? Is he being mean? Is he trying to enact revenge? We can actually see the results of all this. The family is actually being driven together. And we just want to point out one or two things here to illustrate this from this passage. Jacob himself, we've already seen. He's had to let go of his family and he's had to trust God, El Shaddai. Benjamin, that's young brother who doesn't actually speak in the text that we have in front of us. But things are happening to him. Benjamin is now being entrusted to his older brothers. And he has to trust them. He's going to be a long way away from his dad, who's been looking after him all his life. And the brothers themselves will be learning how to protect their younger brother. They know how much he means to his dad. This is a far cry from that other brother, Joseph. They also knew how much Joseph meant to his dad. But they acted very differently back then. This time, with the young brother, Benjamin, things are very different. And in his plans, in his scheming, if you like, Joseph is intensifying that relationship between the brothers and Benjamin. And a very important character, very important brother in the two chapters we've read, of course, is which one? Judah. Judah. And he's really coming out strongly now in these chapters. In a way, we could say it's all about Judah. I mean, he is such an important character that we see coming to the fore, being developed in these chapters. In the first chapter, he is the one who is foremost in persuading Jacob that they need to go. And this is the same Judah, of course, the same Judah who was instrumental in selling Joseph to Egypt. He was the one who said, "Ah, look, caravan of traders, let's sell Joseph and we can get money. We can be rid of him and we can get money." It's the same Judah. It's the same Judah we read a few chapters back of taking a Canaanite woman as wife, and subsequently later of having a child by his daughter-in-law thinking she was a prostitute. It's the same Judah. He hasn't shone very brightly so far in the story of Genesis, but here he is developing. He is being, in a sense, forced by the situation and used by God to become a different man. And we have in verse 4, in chapter 44, this impassioned speech that lasts several verses, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 33, is one speech. And it's made by Judah. And he's imploring Joseph that you cannot keep Benjamin. His father loves him. We all love him. We will lay down our lives for him. Take us all. And if you want to just take one person, take me, says Judah. In chapter 43, Judah has promised his dad, promised Jacob, nothing will happen to Benjamin. I am the pledge. I pledge my life for that. If something does happen, you blame me. It's my life. And now it's threatening to happen, and Judah's the one who steps up and says, take me. Judah, of course, being the head of the tribe of Judah later on, logically. Why is that tribe very important to us? Because our Lord Jesus Christ comes from that tribe of Judah. Judah, in a way here, prefigures our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, called in Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus gave himself up for us. He took our punishment so that we can be free and go back to our Heavenly Father. You see parallels in what Judah's doing here? And Jesus calls us brothers, remarkably. Judah's doing this for his brothers. Jesus even is prepared to call us who believe in him as Lord and Saviour, his brothers. Hebrews 2:11. Not ashamed to call them the sanctified brothers, for example. The last thing I just want to look at and draw your attention to, of great interest, I think, in verse 14, is that last statement, his final statement of Jacob, where he says, "As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." But what do you think about that? Is it a strange statement to have here? At first read, perhaps this sounds a bit fatalistic. A bit of a disclaimer, sort of tagged on to the end of a prayer. Have you found yourself sometimes praying perhaps even earnestly for something to God, and then afterwards thinking, well, perhaps God will answer my prayer, but if he doesn't, well, he doesn't. Is that what Jacob's saying here? If I am bereaved, well, hey, I am bereaved. I don't think so. I don't think so. And I am reminded of Job. When Job says, in Job chapter 1, 21, he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Job has just lost all his family. And he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later he says, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And there's nothing wrong with Job saying that. We read that Job did not sin with his lips or charge God with wrong in what he's saying here. Rather, it's a statement of trust and confidence in God's ultimate goodness and righteous actions. It's like he's saying, "My will, my comfort is secondary, God, to your will and your purpose. This is what I want. I'm praying, I trust you, your promises, but I bow under your will and under your purpose. You know best." It's interesting to think that Job and Jacob may have lived around the same time. Job is a very old book and is talking about the man Job, who was even older. And most commentators recognize that he was probably lived around the time of the patriarchs. In other words, around the time of Abraham, Jacob. So maybe Job and his losses and his faith were legendary, even to Jacob at this time. The word used for bereaved, we tend to think just means sad. If I'm sad at my loss, then I will be sad at my loss. But the word used for bereaved here has a very specific sense, and it means not just to be sad at a loss, but it means to lose children. It's sometimes translated as the fact of being childless or being unfruitful, not just losing somebody that you've had, but being without children altogether. It's being childless. And we know that Jacob has children. And yet here he's thinking he might lose it all. And this points out to us again that this verse has so much to do with the children of Israel, about the covenant family, the covenant community, being built, being reunited, being strengthened, and going on. Almighty God, and with his promises of blessing. Praying for the man who would reunite the family. And then Jacob praying that he will not be fruitless, he will not be bereaved. So Jacob's not just being sad and afraid of being lonely and deserted. He's thinking about his family. He's thinking about the children of the promise, of the covenant. Jacob knows that he is in a direct line of blessing, doesn't he? He's heard this from his father, his grandfather. He's heard this from God himself, entrusted with the line of promise. And here he is, at a crisis point, on the verge of losing it. The blessing is in his children. He knows it. Can you feel something, not only of this sadness that Jacob might be feeling of seeing his children go off, but the pressure even? The pressure, if that's the right word, from God. Jacob, yours is the family. And that's why he's wanting to keep the family with him. Until he came to the point where he knows that he has to entrust them to God. And he's able to give them up to God Almighty here. I think that's one of the greatest important points in our passage. He's giving his children up to God Almighty of the promise. God knows best. God does best. And may God grant mercy. I just want to summarize. We're seeing a turnaround in relationships in these two chapters. We see Jacob's coming around. We see Jacob's trust in God Almighty. We see the brothers' relationship amongst themselves becoming good, becoming wholesome, loyalty, self-sacrifice. We see the family being built up again, strengthened. And we see God's hand in all of this. And this is our God too. In our difficulties, in our trying times, whether external factors or whether in family turmoil, we can and we should submit in prayer and trust to the mercy and providence of Almighty God. Look for his working, obey, and be patient. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and the depth that there is in it. Even in a narrative like this, where things are happening, when we look at it, we see so many evidences of what you're doing behind the scenes and under the surface. And we see your promises. We see you working out your purpose in greatness through weak people who become better, who become strong when they trust in you. We thank you for that. And we pray this for ourselves, that we would come to the point where we could submit to you, to your purposes, to trust in your promises, and to trust in you as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, and to know where we are going, and to trust you, and to obey you on that path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.